Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you and will act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast about you on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope therefore to send him as soon as I see how things go with me, and I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I might have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honour people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it brings light into our lives, that it brings conviction on our hearts, and it leads us to Jesus, our Saviour. We pray that it might lead us to that place now as Steve explains it to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, I recently dipped back into Bill Bryson's book, Down Under. I don't know if you've read that, which is an account of Bill Bryson's travels in Australia. And in saying why he likes Australia, he's an American, I think, he gives this description of Australians. He says, the people are immensely likeable, cheerful, extrovert, quick-witted, unfailingly obliging. They have a society that is prosperous, well-ordered, and instinctively egalitarian. The food is excellent, the beer is cold, the sun nearly always shines, there is coffee on every corner. Life doesn't get much better than this. So he obviously went to the North Coast. But many of us might agree with that ideal of Australia and Australians, but we also might feel that we have a bit to live up to there. We've got the coffee and the beer sorted out probably, and the sunshine most of the time. But what does he think you're like? He thinks that you are immensely likeable, you are cheerful, quick-witted, extrovert, and unfailingly obliging. I read that and I think I'm fairly un-Australian, really. Cheerful, I struggle with sometimes. Quick-witted, I always struggle with. Extrovert, that's not really me either. Unfailingly obliging, I can pull off sometimes. Every society has its norms or its standards. This is what these people are like. And, of course, the church does too. All around the world, no matter what country we're from, all Christians are supposed to reflect the norms that Jesus has set. And I think the key verse in Philippians that stands over chapter 2 is one we looked at recently, chapter 1, verse 27, which says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And the word conduct yourselves describes the conduct of a citizen in society. So like Romans had certain norms that they were supposed to conform to as Roman citizens, and most of the people in Philippi were Roman citizens. They dressed Roman. It was like a mini Rome. And like Australians are supposed to be immensely likable and unfailingly obliging, Christians are supposed to have certain norms that we uphold as people who belong to the gospel. And, of course, being a typical Christian is much more important than being a typical Australian. What are the norms that we are supposed to conform to? Well, Paul describes standing together for the faith of the gospel in the face of opposition and suffering. We might think of living worthily of the gospel as quite an individual thing. Who is somebody who I think lives worthily of the gospel? And we might think of a particularly impressive Christian that we know. But Paul seems to be saying that worthiness is about us, not just me. It's something that the church is supposed to be together worthy of the gospel. So it's not the full picture just to think of one person who's worthy of the gospel. We're supposed to think of the people of God. And that means that unity is a big part of the witness that Paul describes. Christians are people who stick together for the sake of the gospel. And so I think the big question of this chapter is, how do we achieve this Christian unity? So Paul goes on to describe a concept that runs completely counter to human nature and to the culture of the Roman world as well as our world. But it is perhaps the number one requirement for a Christian. If you're going to be a Christian, you need this first of all. And it is at the very heart of the gospel that we believe and the God that we worship, this quality. I think it was Augustine who famously said, should you ask me what is the first thing in religion, I should reply that the first, second, and third thing is humility. That's the thing. I don't think you can overstate how important humility is to the Christian faith, and I hope we will see why that is as we go through chapter 2. Paul calls for humility in the mind, verses 1 to 4. He describes the humility at the heart of our faith in verses 5 to 11, and then he urges humility in action in 12 to 30. And I hope we'll see here that the gospel, it really should turn everything upside down for us. The gospel doesn't just unite us because we share a common interest, like a football club is passionate for football, so they're all mates with each other. But the gospel actually changes us in a way that promotes unity. It makes us humble if we really understand it. So in verses 1 to 4, Paul urges humility in the mind through selflessness, and he underlines the need for unity in verses 1 and 2. He says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. So there's a richness of Christian experience that he describes there in verse 1, that is ours through Christ and the gospel. Real felt blessings, encouragement and comfort and common sharing and tenderness and compassion that we experience from God himself. Real felt blessings for us as Christians. But of course, like you're continually fed, when you're continually fed beautiful food, you can't just keep sitting there and eating and eating and eating and have a little break and then eat and eat and eat more without doing anything with the energy that you're taking in. And my wife and I went on our honeymoon to an island in Queensland for 5 nights, and all the meals were in this dining room, which had a buffet, breakfast, lunch and dinner, breakfast, food. And it was a pretty small island, so if you went for a walk, you couldn't get all that far. So basically, you just end up lying around on the beach and then going to the dining room when it's mealtime. And by the end of our 5 days, it was, get us off this island. This is killing us. We just feel like blobs sitting around. There's got to be some output to match the input. So Paul is saying, spiritually, you've received so much. Make my joy complete by being like-minded and exercising some humility. I mean, after all, how can we say, gee, it's great to be a Christian, I'm receiving so many spiritual blessings in Christ, and not put that spiritual energy to work somewhere? So Paul says, make my joy complete. And he calls on them to be like-minded, that is, of the same frame of mind, having the same love, that is, loving each other mutually, being one in spirit, that is an inner harmony within the Christian community, not lots of different spirits in conflict with each other, but of one spirit and of one mind or purpose, that is the progress of the gospel. And that adds up to a picture of deep and profound unity. The question is, how is this unity achieved? How do you get a church that looks like that? What will it take? The Philippians, it would seem, they were a gem of a church, but they were not exactly one happy family. There was potential there for trouble and disunity. In fact, there was already a bit of disunity in this church, we learn from later in the letter. So Paul here suddenly gets very practical. Unity requires humility, selflessness at a personal level. There's a classic Peanuts cartoon doesn't contain Charlie Brown or Snoopy, but a couple of the other characters. Linus, the nerdy one. I don't know if you know Peanuts, but there's a nerdy kid called Linus. He's quietly curled up in a chair reading a book. And Lucy, his sort of assertive sister, is standing behind him with a funny look on her face. And she says, "It's very strange. It happens just by looking at you." And Linus looks up and says, "What happens?" Lucy says, "I can feel a criticism coming on." It's sad, isn't it, that that's how the way we are, that's the way we are with each other. We look and we judge because we look through kind of selfish eyes at each other. We look for ways of enlarging ourselves by belittling each other. You walk into my presence, you feel a criticism coming on because that's sort of a way of protecting yourself. I'm probably the same with you. I haven't been this morning particularly, but for those of you who've met me, but when you put any group of people together, including in a church, that's sort of the default mode for how we look at each other. We appraise each other for competition. And of course, that destroys unity. Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Our default mode is selfish ambition and vain conceit. That's why we look critically at others. That's why we're so much less patient with others' failings than we are with our own. Even when we're serving other people, what really often excites us is how it reflects on us. It's even serving can be out of selfish ambition and vain conceit. The alternative, in humility, value others above yourselves. You are more valuable than me. That's humility, to know that and to feel that deeply. You are more valuable than me. And what an incredible thing to say in the original context, Roman culture, in which there were very clear layers in their society, almost like the caste system in India today, just layers, and everybody knew their place. Everyone had to play their part, slave, master, rich, poor, old, young, male, female. Everyone sort of had their place in the hierarchy. Paul says that the attitude of everybody in the church, you are more valuable than me. Imagine a master sitting in church with his or her slave there as well. Paul is saying to them also, you are more valuable than me, should be the attitude. How does that work itself out? Well, verse 4, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Now, if you think about that practically, how do you do that? It requires a fair bit of mental discipline and training consciously to steer your mind in that direction, thinking about the interests of somebody else when the default is to think about my own needs. So you can make that adjustment in conversation with somebody. Hang on, I've got to readjust myself here and think about your interests, not mine, as I speak to you. That's an adjustment we have to make in all kinds of different contexts. My wife Jo and I subscribe to this thing called the Marriage Minute. You get an email a couple of times a week. She subscribed and then she told me to subscribe. It's not a Christian organisation. It's from the place called the Gottman Institute, which is not a Christian organisation, but its aim is to strengthen marriages. And the one that came recently said this. It said, imagine that you really want to finish a mystery novel. You think you know who the killer is, but you're anxious to find out. As you're getting ready for bed, you put the novel on your bedside and walk into the bathroom. You pass the mirror and see your partner's face in the reflection. They look sad. You have a choice. You can sneak out of the bathroom and think, I don't want to deal with their sadness tonight. I want to read my novel. But instead, you decide to go into the bathroom. You ask, what's the matter, baby? It's an American thing. And they tell you why they're sad. Now, in that moment, you are building trust. You are there for them. You are connecting with them rather than choosing to think only about yourself. These are the very small moments we've discovered that build trust. Now, he doesn't mention the word humility there, but that is what's being described there. You are more valuable than me. And we need to be thinking that way in church all the time as well. That's what Paul is saying to us. So imagine this scenario. The church service has just finished. You've been looking forward to this moment because there's something you wanted to tell your friend that you know they'll find interesting. You haven't seen them for a few weeks and you're looking forward to a nice chat with your friend. On your way out, you notice somebody who's relatively new to the church standing awkwardly on their own. Why doesn't anyone talk to them, you think to yourself. Then you realise that you have a choice. You can hurry by and ignore them. Sorry, I can't do everything around here. Or you can decide to call your friend later, look after the interests of that other person who's standing there. And that would be the humble option. You are more valuable than me. And if we take that attitude to church, it will stop us from saying some things to others. It will cause us to say some things to others. It will change the reason we go to church or to our small group. It will enable us to truly serve each other. If we make that adjustment, you are more valuable than me, and that is why I'm here. Without that humility, church is going to be just a bunch of porcupines trying to get close to each other, and it won't really work. But humility removes the spikes and enables closeness and fellowship and partnership. And this is much more than just a practical thing for how to have a close church. This is actually an imperative that flows out of the gospel itself. Christians don't have a choice. This is a must for us. Because in verses 5 to 11, Paul describes the humility that is at the very heart of our faith. This is who we are as Christians. Now, of course, all religions would say that you need humility in order to relate to God or to the gods. That's pretty obvious. And plenty of religions might also agree that we've got to be humble with each other. But only Christianity ascribes humility to the one that we worship. That is an incredible idea. The Muslims think it is a ridiculous, blasphemous idea. Utterly confusing. How can God be humble? It is wrong for God to be humble. God's job is to be great. But the true God, as we know, is three in one, and within the Godhead, there is humility. There is humility at the heart of the God that we worship as Christians, which makes us completely unique. And that's why humility is a key part of the Christian DNA. It's not just a nice idea on the side or one virtue among many. It's a key part of our DNA as Christians. And so Paul says in verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, which is saying, this is just, he's saying more than just be like Jesus. He's saying our relationships should reflect the fact that we are in Jesus Christ. That's literally what it says. So if this is the gospel that has saved us, if this is the God that we worship, how can it not also transform us into the same sort of thing? So Paul tells the story of the gospel, which is where the Christian DNA comes from. Verse 6, Christ Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Jesus, God the Son, was not created. He was in very nature God before he entered the world. He was clothed in divine glory and power and holiness and perfection. He lived in unapproachable light. He had every quality that you had would expect of God. He was an equal member of the Trinity with the Father and the Spirit, not inferior in any way, no less God in any way before he came into this world, but also not full of himself. His godness was not a thing that he thought to be used for his own advantage. His attitude was, even in eternity, you are more valuable than me within the Trinity. So in verse 7 it says, rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He took on humanity, he became one of us in human likeness, 100% human, and taking the nature of a slave, which means he surrendered his rights, he gave up all claims on himself. And when it says he made himself nothing, it literally says he emptied himself, which means it doesn't mean that he became less God. He emptied out some of his godness when he became human. It means he emptied all of his godness into his humanity and his servanthood. This is the mystery and the wonder of the incarnation. And that's why his death was a saving death. It wasn't just another man dying. It was God as a slave dying for us. All the glory of God manifested in that incredible act of humility and service. And so in verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is our God. This is what he has done from the absolute height to the absolute depth. Why did he do that? Because of the attitude, you are more valuable than me. And so that was at the point at which Jesus was most godlike when he hung there dying on the cross. He was at his most glorious then. And that's why the Father exalted him. Therefore, God gave him, exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What's the name that God gave to Jesus at his exaltation? The name Lord, God's own name through the Old Testament. Now we know him as the Lord Jesus. Now, if he had grasped power for himself, as he was tempted to do, he would have shown that he was a devil. But his humility shows that he is the Lord. That is the God-likeness that Jesus displayed in this act, and that's why the Father exalted him. And notice at the end of verse 11, to the glory of God the Father, so Jesus' humility didn't end at the cross. Even in his exaltation, it's still a matter of you are more valuable than me. The glory is given to the Father. So humility runs right through the Christian DNA. It's at the heart of the gospel and at the heart of God. So the obvious implication is, what right do you or I have for selfish ambition and vain conceit? If the DNA of that which makes us Christians and which has saved us is such, what right do we have to act and think of that our interests are any more valuable than anybody else's? I was reading about the relationship between John Lennon and Paul McCartney recently in the Beatles. They collaborated on most, if not all, of the Beatles' songs. But it was always a bone of contention as to whose name came first in the credits. So the first single, Love Me Do, was credited to Lennon-McCartney. The next three were credited to McCartney-Lennon. All the songs and albums after that were Lennon-McCartney. Then after the band broke up, when McCartney, with his own band, performed old Beatles songs, it went back to McCartney-Lennon again. Much later, after Lennon was gone, Yoko Ono and Paul McCartney had big fights about which order it should be in. And in the end, it seems like Lennon-McCartney has won the day. But at one point, they had to try and document the proportion that each of them contributed to each song to work out whose name would come first. Does it really matter whose name comes first? I mean, their names are both there, but they wanted their name first. Now, I guess it's not entirely surprising that rock stars should act like prima donnas, but the point is there can be no prima donnas where the gospel holds sway. When I surveyed the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. That's the Christian DNA. That's what it produces. That's the gospel. That's the heart of our faith. It's humility. Now, you might hear this and you might think, I wonder how I'm suddenly supposed to become humble. Well, the rest of chapter 2 urges and gives examples of humility in action through cooperation with God and with each other. My church is currently looking for another assistant minister to join our team next year. It's a painful process, I must say, sifting through all these expressions of interest and making calls, etc. You want somebody who's going to be good at what they do, don't you? But it's equally, if not more important, that the person we get is humble. That's really the number one priority as far as I'm concerned, because, well, they have to work with me, but if you get a prima donna, it doesn't matter how talented they are, they're not going to be good at listening and they won't cooperate and everyone will end up miserable. What do we want first of all? We want somebody who's humble. Paul urges the Philippians here to be cooperative. That's a sign of humility. First of all, he says, you must cooperate with God. He says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. So the same God who exalted Jesus out of death to the highest place, the same God who made the universe with his words, is also at work in you if you're a Christian. And he is at work in me, which is an incredible concept, to will and to act according to his good purpose. That God is working in me. That should cause fear and trembling. Good grief. God is working in me. He's not leaving me alone. He's dealing with me. He's working out a purpose for me. He's working on my will, my resolve. He's working on my actions, my energies. So my heart and my life, in his sovereignty, God chooses and initiates and works in us to save us. But does that mean that we should just be passive blobs and sort of sit back and wait for him to do something in us? Is being a Christian like being on a cruise ship? You know, the greatest exertion is getting up and going to the meal room 5 times a day or however many times. No, God in his wisdom, as he works in us, has put us on a Sydney to Hobart yacht, not a cruise ship, but a Sydney to Hobart yacht. And you can't be on one of those yachts without having work to do. He's carrying us, but he works us along the way. So the humble response to God's work in you is to cooperate. It's to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. It's not to resist him and be uncooperative, but to obey and ensure I'm being changed and activated according to God's purpose. So we should cooperate with God's work in us and also be cooperative with God's work around us. Paul says, do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. He's making reference there to the wilderness generation, who are the classic whingers of the Bible, you know, the Numbers generation. And that generation really highlights the spiritual danger of grumbling and arguing. It shows a heart that's really not content with God's agenda. Now I want to do my own thing. We had a man in our previous church whose name's George, who was the most guileless man that I have ever known, a very uncomplicated heart. And he liked to serve in the church, and he just went about serving without any negativity or any hidden agenda. When you spoke to him, he was just open and straightforward. If he had a problem, he would tell you about it. But if you didn't hear from him, you knew he was just happy serving. He didn't sort of fight, and he had no enemies in the church. No one held anything against him. That's George. He was too open for any disagreements to sort of turn septic. He didn't sort of hide things. Peace on the inside, peace on the outside as well. And just the most cooperative church member you could possibly imagine. He didn't know better than God. He didn't insist on knowing better than anybody else. There was just this remarkable lack of selfish ambition and vain conceit. So when I read this verse, I think of George. There's a great welcome waiting for George in glory. And if we could all be like that, Paul says, we will shine like stars in the universe. It's funny, isn't it, that the people the world calls stars are the biggest self-promoters and prima donnas around. I mean, there they are on the red carpet at the Academy Awards. There they are on Twitter having their feeds subscribed to by half the world. Paul says that the real stars are those who just humbly, contentedly hold on to the word of life without complaining and arguing. And they're called stars because that's the kind of witness that commends righteousness and leads people to God. And it shows that God is truly at work in a person if they can contentedly hold on to the word of life. So I think the challenge is that we need to make the choice to be content and to be cooperative and to not complain and argue so much. In short, we need to be humble under God. If you're thinking, how do I be humble? Perhaps start with being cooperative. How can I be cooperative? And if you start from there, you might learn humility along the way. Paul gives three examples of just such cooperative humility. The first example is himself. He wants to exult in God's work in the Philippians one day and stand before Christ and say, look at them, how wonderful what God has done in shaping the character of that church. That's what Paul wants. He wants to see them like that in glory. But then he says in verse 17, even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and I rejoice with you all. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. The picture he's using there is of an Old Testament sacrifice, the main sacrifice of the animal, and then a drink offering poured out as sort of like an added bonus sacrifice. And he says to the Philippians, your faith is the main event. That's the big sacrifice. My ministry is just the optional extra. He's happy, in other words, to be poured out so that their faith was a better offering. He was happy to be a footnote in the Philippians biography rather than having biographies written about him and his ministry. So it's not about me offering my ministry and you offering your ministry. We offer each other up to God. That's the point. It's about cooperation. And we rejoice together when it honors God. It takes humility to be happy to be poured out in service of others' faith and then forgotten about. So Paul is the first example. The second is Timothy, whose sincerity illustrates what Paul has been talking about. Paul says that he hopes to send Timothy to Philippi soon, as soon as there's a little bit more news to share. And he gives them a character reference of Timothy. He says, Timothy has a genuine concern for your welfare, which flowed out of a concern for the interests of Christ and the gospel. He says in verse 20, I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare, for everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. How sad is that comment in verse 21? He could see so many who were in ministry to serve themselves in the end. Now, we know that some of them were trying to promote themselves and badmouth Paul's ministry in the process. Only Timothy did Paul have around him who had proved himself as a true servant. In other words, Paul had no time for ministry peacocks, whose only concern was to build up their own ministry rather than the welfare of those they were ministering to. He could rejoice, of course, that at least they were preaching Christ. He says that in chapter 1. But he didn't trust them to look after people. He'd rather send Timothy. By contrast, Timothy is a humble servant. He was a cooperator. He had that attitude, you are more valuable than me, a genuine concern for their welfare. And the third example that Paul gives is Epaphroditus, who himself was a Philippian. He'd been sent from Philippi with a gift of money for Paul and the intention of staying with Paul to help. But as we read, it seems he took ill, maybe on the way to Rome. He got sick, and yet he pressed on to complete his mission with Paul. In fact, Paul says he was at death's door at one point, but he risked his life for the ministry that he'd been given. So crucial did he feel that ministry was. Paul is now sending Epaphroditus back because Epaphroditus was worried that the Philippians were worried. It says it pained him to be apart from them in that situation. He longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Some people might have thought Epaphroditus got sick. What a failure. He didn't sort of do what we'd sent him to do. He wasn't particularly helpful. Paul says honour people like that because he was willing to die for the work of Christ. And he calls him my brother, my co-worker, my fellow soldier. This is someone who was committed to the cause and to cooperating. So he was a member of the band of brothers. And we are called to nothing less. Like Epaphroditus, we're called to give everything for the work of Christ, not 20% of ourselves for the work of the gospel and then 80% for our own interests, but 100% for Christ. That's what Epaphroditus did. That's what Timothy did. You are more valuable than me. That's what Paul did. I'm happy to be poured out like a drink offering. 100% for the work of the gospel and for others. Doesn't mean a reckless fanaticism and throwing our lives away like kamikazes, but principled, sensible service in which we humbly and thoughtfully consider how best to serve the gospel and each other and pouring ourselves into that. With the underlying attitude, this is bigger than me, you are more valuable than me. So life is too short and the gospel is too good and Jesus is too big to waste our life on selfish concerns. We need to spend our lives where it counts. We need to apply ourselves to this. I once went to a clergy retreat. They have these, well, our denomination has these clergy retreats. Our bishop had organised this retreat. We all went away for a night. And he'd organised an acquaintance from the fitness industry, a non-Christian guy, to come and speak to us about how to stay healthy, given that clergy live such sedentary lives. And it was pretty amusing having this fitness fanatic standing in front of all these pudgy church workers and exhorting us to get off our backsides and do something for our health. As it turns out, this guy was one of the best evangelists I've ever heard. It's just that he wasn't preaching the gospel of God. He was preaching the gospel of physical fitness. But he told us, you can stave off heart disease. You can stave off osteoporosis. You can not feel so depressed. You can get better sleep. You can have more energy for your work if you'll just get off your chair every now and again and apply what I'm saying to you. And he was a fantastic evangelist. He spoke for over an hour. He had us eating out of his hand. We were transfixed. He outlined why it was important, what we needed to do. He showed us some exercises. He made us practice them in front of him. Then he finished with this call to action, which I still remember quite vividly. He said, listen, I tell this message to people all the time. Most of the people, they agree and they tell me they want to do something about it. But most suffer from a condition that I call TFI, total failure to implement. And then he launched into this passionate exhortation to us to go away and be good, deliver on our intentions. And it was inspiring stuff and I was sold and I said my amen at the end. But I want you to realise that we must not let total failure to implement occur with Christian humility and unity. We've seen here that priority number one is conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, which means standing together in one spirit for the faith of the gospel. How are we going to do that? Only if all of us can learn humility, which means valuing others above ourselves. That shouldn't be a foreign concept to you if you're a Christian, because it's part of the Christian DNA. That's what God has done in Christ. He has valued others above himself. But it's a hard thing for sinful people to do and to learn. I don't know about you, but everything that I do is shot through with self-interest. It's all about what's in it for me, often. The way to teach ourselves humility is to try harder to be cooperative, to stop ourselves from complaining and arguing, to cooperate with God's work in us and submit to his agenda for us, to cooperate with others as we serve the gospel, like Paul did, like Timothy did, like Epaphroditus did. So I'm going to lead us in a prayer for humility and for unity now, if you'd like to pray with me. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we confess that there is so much of the sinful nature still in all of us. We're sorry, Father, that so often it's about what's in it for me. We think about our comforts, we think about our reputations, we think about our own thoughts and agendas. We view others with criticism and we often see each other as rivals. There is so much selfish ambition and vain conceit in our hearts. We thank you for the wonder of the gospel by which we're saved. We thank you that Jesus came to die for people just like us. And we thank you for showing us that there is humility at the very heart of that gospel, because you have been so humble to serve us in that way. And so, Father, as Christian people, we pray that you would help us to reflect that Christian DNA of humility. In our Christian communities, Father, we pray that it would be very evident that we are cooperating with you, that we are cooperating with each other. Help us not to be prima donnas. Help us not to complain or argue. Help us, Father, to be truly humble like Jesus is truly humble. And we pray this in his name. Amen.